Okay. All right, there we go. Test, test, test. Yep. All right, well, as we bring ourselves back together, if you'll go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to be looking tonight at, are you one who will say, here I stand? How about that? Oh, well, I guess that'd help if I turned the microphone on. It was on, and I turned it off. I know. All right, well, as I said, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 5, and we're talking about, are you one who will say, here I stand? We got it all going now, kiddo, I think. The idea is this, you know, it's from Luther's life, that phrase, here I stand, I can do no other. That was from Luther's defense at Worms in 1521, before the Cardinal, Eleander and Prince Frederick of Saxony. Whoever was there, Luther was there, wasn't Frederick. The Emperor of Saxony, of the German Empire, of Prussia. All right, well, in 1521, Luther gave a defense before somebody, okay? Well, I'm a church historian. I have degrees in systematic and historic theology and minors in church history, and I should know this stuff, but I don't. And in that defense where Luther was being accused of heresy, he basically said, in those things that are not God, not of God, okay, but in the stuff that is of Scripture and of the plain reasoning of Scripture, I can't recant. I can't go back against what Scripture says. It wouldn't be safe to do so. And so at the end of that defense, he said, here I stand, I can do no other. And the idea was is that Luther was such a man of integrity that he was willing to say what he was going to say, even if it meant his own demise. And I think we underestimate just how much of a risk Luther was taking in that defense. I mean, the emperor and the cardinal Eleander could have killed him on the spot, could have condemned him as a heretic. They could have hauled him right out of the hall, put him on the pyre, and burned him right there, because that's kind of what they did. That's what the Catholic Church was doing during those days. And so it is a matter of integrity that we stand up for what is right. Okay? And the reason I say that is that in our time tonight, in 1 Samuel 12, 1 through 5, we're gonna find Samuel basically doing the same thing. Now, he wasn't being accused of anything. Samuel wasn't being accused of anything. He wasn't under an examination from the Catholic Church. Samuel was just setting the record straight and demonstrating what personal integrity really means. As a matter of fact, our underlying principle tonight is that the subtle downgrade of worldliness is so imperceptible that personal integrity is at a premium value. And I would argue that in no other day, or at least in no other recent day in American history, integrity is at a premium. There are a lot of people who are so-called leaders of our nation in a bunch of different venues, political, scientific, cultural, arts, business, that are not people of integrity. And integrity, once lost, is very difficult to earn back. And so integrity is of a very high premium. And tonight, from our text, I hope to garner just a couple points related to that that would be instructive for us as God's people. 1 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 1, reading down to verse 5. Your Bible might say something like Samuel's farewell address. And Samuel said to all of Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me. I have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." Then they said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." Father, we thank you again for this most wonderful and beautiful day that you've given to us. And Father, we thank you for your blessings and for your provision, for your grace, for your presence with us today. And we just ask, Father, that as we look upon your word, that you would give us insight and wisdom. We thank you, Father, that you have spoken plainly to us in this way. And we ask, Father, that you would apply all of your lessons to our hearts and that you would conform us into the image of Christ more closely than when we started. And that, Father, we might bring you glory in all that we do. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and most of all, hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us as we seek to honor you in all that we say and all that we do. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. Four things tonight related to personal integrity. Now, integrity as a group is only possible when we have integrity as individuals. You would hope that the church would be a institution, a group, an organism that had integrity. But much of what passes as churches today have no integrity because in some cases the leadership has no integrity. And in many cases the church body has no integrity. So you can't expect an institution or a group to be anything different than what the individuals are. I've said that for many years, that the church is just the summation of the people who are within the church. If you have happy people, you have a happy church. If you have grumbly, gripey, complainy people, you have a grumbly, gripey, complainy church. If you have people who have personal integrity, then you have a church that has integrity as well. So there's a lot at stake here. It's not just what we ought to do as Christians. It really is who we ought to be. And so you can take it as a litmus test, if you will, to see if perhaps you're walking with Christ as you ought, or if you are in Christ to begin with, when we look at these ideas of integrity, because these were modeled for us within the Lord Jesus himself. It's given to us as an example in Samuel. Yes, I agree. But in some respects, he is a type of the Lord Jesus to come and the integrity that the Lord Jesus had in his life. And so as we look at this, I want to start with the first thought, that personal integrity seeks to be peaceable as far as God allows. In 1 Samuel 12, verse 1, "And Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and I have made a king over you.'" Now, the specific point that Samuel is highlighting here is that God called him to anoint Saul as king. Samuel wasn't real excited about that idea. He didn't, for whatever it's worth, Samuel didn't think that was a great idea. Samuel was understanding that God was king over Israel and that God was providing for the people, caring for the people, protecting the people, even though they were being rebellious and hard-hearted. And so Samuel wasn't in favor of having an earthly king. We'll go over to 1 Samuel 8 in a minute, and I'll demonstrate that. But it didn't matter to Samuel whether he thought it was a good idea or not. God had told him to do it, and because God gave him the permission to anoint Saul as a king, Samuel was going to be peaceable with the people as much as it depended upon him, because he anointed Saul as king. Now, I want to point out here that Samuel did not take the ball and run with it, so to speak. You know, we talk about people sometimes, you give them an inch and they take a mile, right? You know, those kinds of people, you permit them to do one little thing and then they do that one little thing and then they do something else and then they do something else and then they do something else, right? You know what I'm talking about? Well, Samuel didn't do that. Samuel only went as far as God told him to go. Samuel could have taken that permissive allowance by God to anoint a king and anoint himself king, or to set up a king's council, or to somehow position himself, leverage his position as one who was prophet to a king to benefit himself. He could have done a lot of things, but he didn't. You see, that's integrity. He did what God allowed him to do, and he was peaceable about it. Did Samuel like the fact that Saul was being anointed as king? I think as you read the narrative, you could make the argument, no, Samuel was not supportive of this, but it's what God told him to do. And so he wasn't going to grumble about it. He wasn't going to fuss about it. He was actually going to do it to the best of his ability because that's what God had called him to do. And I think that is one of the very first foundational points of personal integrity, that we go as far as God tells us to go. We don't hold back. We don't go short. If God tells us to go a mile, we don't go half a mile. We go the entire mile. But we don't go beyond what God has told us to do. That's one of the themes in 1 Corinthians that we'll be looking at later on tonight, that we not go beyond what was written. That was a problem in the Corinthian church. That's what Paul was writing about. We're going through 1 Corinthians in our Bible study hour each Sunday morning. And I want to remind all of the teachers here that the main thought of 1 Corinthians is not to go beyond what is written. And they were going beyond what was written. And so there's this idea that we go as far as God tells us to go. We don't lag behind. We don't run ahead. But in the administration of what God tells us to do, we're peaceable about it. We understand that we're dealing with people. And, you know, people are people too, right? Y'all know that? And so we're to be peaceable. I'm reminded of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? Blessed are those that are rightly adjusted with God, who understand the gospel mandate, have a comfort and a security in Christ that is unshakable, and they are therefore, one of the fruits of that is that they are peaceable. They're at peace with themselves. They're at peace with God. They're at peace with those in the world who would otherwise not be at peace with them, but it doesn't matter whether they are or not, they are still peaceable, right? 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 7 and 9 are actually the foundation to this assertion that we see evidenced here in 1 Samuel 12. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 7 and 9, we find the Lord talking to Samuel. And so the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And Samuel did that, right? He told the people of Israel, you know, all the things that the king was going to do. He's going to take their sons and daughters. He was going to bring them into servitude to the king. He was going to take their crops and parts of their crops and the goods and the things they produced. And, you know, he was going to protect them, but it was going to come at a price. Samuel did that. And he did that with God telling them, Samuel, it's not you that they're rejecting. They're me. It's me they're rejecting. And yet, I still sense the love that Samuel had for God and where it was a burden to him that the people were rejecting God. Now, I understand that. Y'all understand that. Y'all probably had that burden, too, at times. I think we'd be a little bit better off if we had more of that burden more of the time. But we get frustrated when people do ungodly things, right? And yet, we're called to be salt and light and witnesses to the world. We're not to condemn the world. That's not our job. We are to share the truth of Christ. We are to share the gospel. We are to share the gospel commandments. We are to point out things that go against God's word and where people ought to repent. But beyond that, it is not our job to bring conviction. It's our job to share what God has said about any particular thing with the people around us and realize that if they reject what we're saying, it's just like what the Lord told Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting him. They're rejecting the Lord. Right? And so we need to think about that, because I know that really, honestly, we haven't always been peaceable. Right? We've gotten into the frame of mind where we just absolutely had to be right about something. And so we went beyond just telling them what the word says to trying to win an argument. You know, we may have won the battle, but we lost the war. We may have won the argument, but we may have lost the opportunity to share Christ with that person. And the opportunity, what we did share, was rejected in the moment. And depending on how aggressively we may have been, we may have closed their hearts to the gospel for some time to come. We have to be peaceable. It's a matter of integrity that, again, as I was talking about with the peacemakers, that we are rightly adjusted with God. We are reconciled with God through the blood of Christ. We are secure in our understanding of the gospel. We're secure in our understanding of God's love for us. We are secure in the knowledge of the word of God that we don't have to be fearful and then therefore be afraid of interactions that we have with people related to the things of God. We can be peaceable. We can be calm. We can be secure in what we know and what we say. And we can speak in such a way as Samuel did in this instance, where he said, I have obeyed you. I have done what you've asked me to do, because God had told me to do that. Well, secondly, personal integrity seeks the stability and welfare of those whom we serve. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 2. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Several things in here. Now, I realize that in a previous text that we talked about Samuel's sons not really doing exactly what they were supposed to be doing, that there seemed to be some degree of corruption that had crept into their ministries. And we don't know if that was through a lack of diligence on Samuel's part or whether they were just worthless men. We don't know. But the point is that Samuel had served the nation of Israel his entire life. And we saw Samuel's early days as a child when he was in the care of Eli, and, you know, God was calling him all the way through to where we are now. Now, look, it's not a lot of detail about Samuel's life. I got it. Okay. But Samuel is testifying here that he has served the nation of Israel, served the king, and served the people his entire life. His focus was on the welfare of those whom he served. All right? And so how do you do that? Well, you bring stability. You bring assurance. You bring correction. You bring truth. All these things that are wrapped up in this idea of integrity are part and parcel of what those who have integrity are striving to impart or uncover or encourage in the lives of other people. This is primarily one of the reasons why the view that I have of the pastorate and what I'm striving to attain to in my ministry is not one of a career. I don't view the pastorate as a career. I don't view the pastorate as a job. I view the pastorate as a ministry. And I strive in my own ministry to try and serve those whom God has put under my watch care, under my charge. Everything from my wife and my son to my mom and my dad, and then those within our church family. Excuse me. Pardon me. It's about trying to bring about seeking stability in the lives of those that we serve. Seeking to bring stability into the lives of those that I serve. Striving and seeking stability within our church and in our ministries. Not just flitting back and forth between this and that and the other, doing this one week and then doing something else the next week. Preaching on this particular thought or topic this week and then preaching on something diametrically opposed next week. Not moving the church to do one thing and then turning right around in the next month to move the church to do something else. There's no stability in that. I hope that I can be rightly accused of plodding along one day at a time where things don't necessarily change very quickly around here. That's by design, so that we might seek stability and reassurance. Not that we're lazy and stuck in a rut, although that's a danger. You can get stuck in a rut doing that. But that Grace Covenant Baptist Church is known as a church that endures, a church that weathers storms, a church that's not given to fad or to fleeting moments, to continuing on in the Word of God day in and day out, week in, week out, year in, year out. And that's what integrity does. Integrity says, I could work to make a name for myself as the pastor of the church. I could work to try to go to conferences where I would be venerated as one of the keynote speakers. I could try to work in the academic world to get degrees and education that would promote me or put me in places of recognition among other pastors. I could write in such a way to produce books and all kinds of things for the sole purpose of getting my name out there. I could. But that serves only me, right? It doesn't serve you. If the Lord would grant me those opportunities, I pray that I would have the humility to take them with grace, to represent our Lord well, to represent our church well, and to have an attitude of that I must decrease and he must increase in those avenues, those venues. Because integrity, personal integrity, seeks the stability and welfare of those whom we serve. Samuel had installed a king. And he says that, the king walks before you. Samuel understood what was going to happen. God had told him what he was to say, and he did it. He didn't back up. And he had faithfully served God and the people of Israel by giving the people what they wanted in a king. He had served them his whole life, even until he was old and gray. Now, we don't really know how old Samuel was at this point. It is presumed by the Jewish economy of old age that he probably was 60 to 65, somewhere right around in there. You weren't considered to be an old man until you reached 65. Until then, you're just a man. 65, you're an old man. But he had devoted his whole life to the nation of Israel. He had left sons who were to carry on in his stead. Now, again, were they or weren't they? We've seen some evidence in other places that they may not have been doing exactly what they were supposed to. Again, was it Samuel's fault or were they just worthless men? We don't know. But Samuel seems to highlight the fact that he had done what God had asked him to in regards to raising up his sons, and that he had walked openly, transparently, before the nation of Israel his entire ministry. You see, that's personal integrity. Not trying to hide anything, not trying to spin anything, not trying to rationalize anything. Did Samuel receive the benefit of his position before the nation of Israel? Yeah, I think he did. But the benefits that he received by his position were benefits that God had given to the position, not what Samuel somehow leveraged himself to receive. He trusted in what God was going to give him in his position. And beyond that, he was willing to seek the welfare, the stability, the strength of those whom he served. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 through 15. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. Peter, at the end of his life, says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." I love these words from the Apostle Peter. Basically, Peter says, look, guys, I'm not going to be here much longer. But I know that you know the right thing to do, because I've taught you the right thing to do. You've heard the right thing to do, and I've seen you live out the right thing, right? He says, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though I know that you know them and are established in the truth that you have. You know, he knew, Peter knew, that those whom he was speaking to knew what they were supposed to do, and that they had demonstrated in their own lives that they were able to do it. But he says, I think it's right, as long as I'm still here, to stir you up by way of reminder, that I be an encouragement to you, that I be remind you, that I continue to instruct as long as there's breath in my lungs, that even if there's a point of confusion or something you don't understand, that I will clear that up to the best of my ability as long as I am able to do so. Because he says, I'm not going to be here much longer. But then the interesting thing is, and at the end of all of that, after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things, not just by what he had taught them, but that Peter had taught men, raised up, God had raised up men under Peter's ministry to take the mantle and then to teach others after he was gone. Truly, it really is, guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you that Paul gave to Timothy. And to teach these things to faithful men that they might be able to teach after you're gone. You see, I think that's a failing in a lot of modern day ministry. It's one of the things that I am concerned about in terms of my ministry, is that are we effectively passing off what we have done in ministry to the next generation? Or are the things that the pastor has worked an entire lifetime to accomplish, do they just fade into the woodwork when he's gone? You see, we should be concerned about multi-generational ministry. And I think Samuel, in a lot of ways, was and is indicating that he has not only given his life, but he has prepared the way for those who come after him to continue on in representing the Lord Jesus Christ and what God is doing within, before the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, Samuel is a figure that plays prominently throughout the rest of the Old Testament, through the rest of the prophecies that are to come, and then on into the New Testament. Samuel is not a lightweight figure within the history of Israel. He is one who is a mantle bearer for the truth, and we'll get to that in just a second. But he establishes truth, speaks truth, and calls the nation to truth as a matter of his personal integrity. Which leads me to the third thing on our list tonight, that personal integrity does not seek its own benefit, but trusts the provision of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 3 Looks like 3 and 4. Yep. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Old Testament reference. Old Testament law reference. Whose donkey have I taken? Old Testament law reference. Or whom have I defrauded? Old Testament law reference. Whom have I oppressed? Old Testament law reference. Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Again, Old Testament law reference. Samuel is just saying, according to the Old Testament law given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, leaders, judges, prophets, priests, kings were not to do these things. I stand here in front of you today. I testify against me. If I have transgressed anyone in these matters, testify to it right now and I will restore it to you according to the Old Testament law prescriptions. Right? Can our president say that? I'm not trying to be ugly or shock jock or political. Our president can't say that. Our vice president can't say that. Many members of our ruling class, Congress and likewise, can't say that. The bureaucracy that infects our government these days can't say that. Pastors here in town can't say that. Some of our political, social, and cultural leaders here can't say that. And I fear if we were honest, there are times in our life where we can't say it either. Right? You see, personal integrity is not about enriching me. It's not about enriching you. It's not crony capitalism. It's not quid pro quo. It's not tit for tat. Personal integrity means, in a lot of ways, self-sacrifice. That, yeah, I could use my position to get some really cool things, but that's not what the Lord has appointed for me. And I think it hits against our trust of the Lord, right? When we use nefarious means or we use our position and our influence to get something that we want, it speaks to the fact that we're dissatisfied with what God has provided for us up until that point. It speaks to the fact that I don't trust that God is going to give me what I want. Maybe I know that this is not in keeping with God's holiness and I don't care. Maybe I just want it anyway. Or maybe I'm afraid that God won't give it to me in the timing that I want it. Right? You see, it can be a very slippery slope for us to slide down when we're using our position, our influence to our own benefit. And that goes more than just financial. We could use our influence to somehow secure our place of prominence. We can use our influence to somehow make it harder on those who oppose us. You know, we can do all kinds of things for our own benefit. Samuel says, "Here I stand. I can do no other." And it's reminiscent of what Martin Luther would say, probably some 3,000 years later. That's what Luther said. Here I stand. I can do no other. Testify against me. If I have spoken incorrectly, if I have presented myself as being something I'm not, if I have misused the word of God to my own benefit and to your hurt, then testify against me right now. And nobody testified against Samuel. Nobody testified against Luther. Even though the room was filled with Luther's case, the room was filled with probably scores of people who were desirous to see Luther fall. And yet they didn't bring an accusation against him because there wasn't one. You see, when we're living with personal integrity, when we're seeking the stability and welfare of others and we are not using our position to benefit us, then what do we have to be afraid of? Right? Isn't that what 1 John tells us, that perfect love casts out all fear? That if I am saying what is true, if I am living what is true, if I am using the influence and the position that God has given me for the benefit of God's people, as a pastor, as a layman, whatever, then what do I have to be afraid of? You know, that's the running joke around here that everybody knows. Everybody's all worried about what the Communist Chinese Party is going to find on your phone or on your computer. I invite them to come look at my computer. I invite them to come look at my phone. There's nothing on my computer except the things of Christ. Sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon and notes and study notes and all kinds of stuff on there that I think the Communist Chinese Party would benefit from. If they would send me their email address, I'd just send them my stuff. Right? I'm not worried about what people, if people know what's on my computer or my phone, right? If I could import my sermons through TikTok, I would be tempted to do it. But see, that's integrity. And I'm not standing before you saying I'm the model of integrity. I'm saying this is what the Bible says about integrity, and I'm striving to live up to this model just like y'all are. But we ought to be encouraged and challenged to live this way, because this is what the Bible calls us to. It's the example given to us in Samuel and the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's what we are called to challenge each other as long as today is still today, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14 and 15. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I would most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? In this particular section in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, what Paul is combating is people who were accusing him of fleecing the flock. They were accusing him of doing what he was doing, preaching what he was preaching, taking up a collection for his benefit. And Paul says, wait a minute. No. I didn't do anything for my benefit. As a matter of fact, this is the third time that I'm ready to come to you at my own expense, that I might share with you those things that are necessary. Not that I could gain anything out of it, but that you would gain everything out of it. I will not be a burden, Paul says. Now, he doesn't go into detail about what he necessarily means, but in other places, Paul has said things like, well, did we not work with our own hands, that we would provide for our own necessities, that we would not be a burden to you? Was not Paul engaged in a trade in as he met some of the people along the way that he might not be a burden to the church? It doesn't mean that Paul thought that the church shouldn't take care of their pastor, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is actually quite specific that the church should care for their pastor. But at the same time, there is a charge in which I think Paul intimates within his corpus that as the pastor loves his church, that he strives not to be a burden to them. That as much as is possible, within balance, that he try to take care of some of his own necessities so that what the church might otherwise give to him could be turned around and used in the church. Now, look, I agree. There is a point to which the pastor should be taken care of by his church. No argument. But it shouldn't be in excess. And the church shouldn't want to somehow put their pastor on a pedestal and have how they care for their pastor with lavishing gifts and lavishing salaries and lavishing expense accounts on him to the degree that they hold him up to say, look at us, look at how good our church is, look at how we take care of our pastor. He wants for nothing. Lives in the nicest house in town, drives the nicest car in town, his wife drives the nicest SUV in town, his kids go to the best school in town, because we pay him such a great salary that he doesn't worry about anything. See, that's a church bragging. That's in excess. Personal integrity doesn't seek its own benefit. It seeks the benefit of those whom it serves, and the provision of the Lord in the process. Which leads me to the fourth and final thing tonight. Personal integrity is committed to maintaining the truth in all matters. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 5. And Samuel said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, yes, he is witness. Now, granted, I stopped the pericope here because we're going to pick up, Lord willing, at verse 6 next week. But what Samuel is about to do is he's about to lower the boom. He's about to tell them how the rubber hits the road, how the cow eats the cabbage, how the brass tacks are put into the framing, right, so to speak. He's fixing to let them know God took care of you the whole time before you came out of Egypt. He took care of you in Egypt. He took care of you when you came out of Egypt. He took care of you all this time since then, and y'all have done nothing but turn your back on God. And he's been patient. He's been kind. He's been merciful. He's provided for you. He has cared for you, and all you wanted was to complain, gripe, and tell God what he wasn't doing. Now, that's where Samuel's going. But you see, before he was able to get there, he had to establish the moral high ground. He had to establish that the things that he was about to lay at their feet, the charges he was about to lay at their feet, he himself was not guilty of. In a sense, he prefigures Christ again. The moral purity of Christ made him not only the fitting sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins and that he committed no sin, but Christ establishes his moral authority to speak to matters in which we struggle but are commanded to be obedient in. Because though tempted at every point, the writer of Hebrews says he was without sin. Why is the church not speaking as to the biblical truth of some of the most hot-button social issues that face our day? Why is the church not absolutely speaking out against abortion, like we talked about last week? Why is the church not absolutely speaking out against cohabitation and sexual activity outside of covenant marriage and all of its manifestations? Why is the church not speaking out against the broken family? Why is the church not speaking out against drugs? Why is the church not speaking out against the tyranny and the corruption we see in our own government? Because the church has lost its moral authority. The church, generally, not the bride of Christ, but the institutional church, has become so concerned with pacifying people and not hurting feelings that it has stopped speaking the truth. I recommend a book to you that I recommended to the church a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning. It is J. Gresham Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. I'm reading it now. I am astounded that J. Gresham Machen, who died 50 years ago, wrote that book yesterday. I'm telling you, it's a good book. I think it ought to be required reading for every modern day Christian because he lays open. He had never heard of wokeness. He had never heard of CRT/I. He had never heard of any of this mess that we're facing today. But he understood that when you abandon the biblical foundations of truth and you quit speaking truth, then pseudo-truth always tries to filter in and does. And a lot of what we're facing today began in the evangelical church in the 1920s when this book was written, in 22, 23. Much of the evangelical church had begun to walk away from speaking truth. Samuel, as an example for us tonight, shows us that we must always speak truth in all matters, with love, with concern, but without hedging it, without soft-selling it, without spinning it, without being afraid. Jesus said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So, a little soliloquy here, or a syllogism. The truth will set you free. Most of the church is not free. You draw your own conclusion. They don't know the truth. They don't speak the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and we will begin to close. Paul says, "For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." This is in the section that we studied in Bible study not many weeks ago, where the Corinthian believers were bringing lawsuits against each other. And Paul says, that's a shame that you'd be doing that. You know, you take these matters before the lost world when you really ought to be settling it within the church. It's actually a shame, a mark of shame for the church, that the church can't adjudicate squabbles between its own members. And Paul says, look, I'm not worried if you judge me. I'm not worried if you're trying to condemn me. I'm not worried if you think less of me. I don't judge myself. I'm not aware of anything that I've done wrong, but that doesn't mean I'm guiltless. I'm trusting in the Lord. That's what he says. It's the Lord who judges me. You know, and as the Lord brings my transgressions to mind and brings conviction of those things, I repent. That's what Paul's saying. And so we shouldn't judge others, pronounce judgment, before we really know what's going on. We ought to set the example that the truth is that I have to take the log out of my eye, or have the Lord take the log out of my eye, before I can ever hope to take the speck out of yours. Judgment begins with the house of the Lord. And so we should be mindful of that. That we are to be truth tellers. We are to be truth livers. I mean, truth is who we are, right? If we know the truth and the truth has set us free, then we by nature are of the truth. And we should exercise truth, live truth, speak truth, and expect truth. And again, why is the evangelical church today not expecting truth? Because they're not committed to truth. Truth is not popular. Truth doesn't draw big crowds. Truth doesn't sell books. The only thing truth does is save souls. And in the modern evangelical landscape, that just doesn't cut it. But you know, if we're going to be people of integrity, if Grace Covenant is going to be known as a church of integrity, then we have to be known as a church and a people of truth. We defend truth, we live truth, we expect truth. And it's upon that ground that I ask, are you one who will stand up and say, here I stand? Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness to us, for your mercy, and for your grace. And Father, as our hearts burn within us, desiring to be that one who will say, here I stand, we know, Father, that we'll be tested in that. We know that difficult days are coming when we will have to stand and say, here I am. And it may possibly be to our own hurt. And yet, Father, you've called us to have a personal integrity that will do exactly that. Stand for truth and expect truth. A personal integrity that is peaceable as long as far as you lead us to, that seeks the stability of those that we serve and is not interested in its own benefit, but seeks the welfare of others. And so, Father, we ask that as we are tested in this, that we would not falter, we would not fail, we would not shrink back, but that you would give us a boldness to be salt and light in the world, to expect and to speak and to live truth before everyone we meet. And that, Father, you would be glorified, that your church would be strengthened, and that other sons and daughters will come to the knowledge of their sin and receive the forgiveness that only the gospel can bring. Father, if you would see fit to use us in that way, we ask that you would help us and show us and guide us, that we might be the salt and light that you expect us to be. We thank you, Father. We thank you for the opportunity. We glorify you in advance for what you've shown us and what you will show us. And we ask, Father, that by your strength you would guide us along our way. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.